Contrast or compliment? Well, it's kind of weird, but it's both. Just to give us a little 30,000-foot view, maybe. Chapter 6 speaks of the new life that we have in Christ and how regeneration, actual, real, God-given regeneration, helps deliver us from the bondage of our sins. It makes a difference in our lives. God's Spirit within us, through the new birth, liberates us from the tyranny of sin that we knew before we came to Christ. And now that we've come to Christ through regeneration, we're not helpless. We're not helpless. God has empowered us to be freed from the bondage of sin. But due to the flesh, which we still occupy after our conversion experience, Paul exhorts the Roman Christians, and we take it to heart ourselves, he exhorts believers to be diligent in their ongoing struggle with temptation. You say, well, okay, so we have this, we've been delivered from sin, but we're still being tempted with sin, and so now we have this struggle. Where is our security in all this? Well, it's in the grace of God through Jesus Christ. That's where our security lies. So chapter 6 is focusing on the new life we have in Christ and the victories we have because of regeneration. Chapter 7 seems to be the other side of the coin for the believer, because in chapter 7, Paul is acknowledging that we do struggle with sin, and that's his emphasis. See, in chapter 6, the emphasis is victory. In chapter 7, the emphasis is the struggle with sin. And we do still struggle with sin, Paul points out, because we still occupy human flesh. And therefore, we can still be tempted and enticed to sin. And so Paul illustrates that reality by pointing to, in chapter 7, he points to the negative effect of the law of God on our corrupt flesh. And if the law has a negative effect, not because the law is negative, we're negative, right? That's what Paul points out there. It's not that the law is evil, we're evil in our flesh. And thus, the Christian struggles with sin. But Paul reminds us of our, in that chapter, our ultimate deliverance from this struggle, and it's Jesus Christ, okay? So, to summarize this summary, this overview of the two chapters, and I'm just doing this as an introduction to the first 14 verses of chapter 6, but to summarize the summary of chapter 6 and chapter 7, chapter 6 underscores our victory in Christ that we have by virtue of regeneration and being changed from the inside out, and that regeneration accompanies and is interwoven with the exercise of saving faith, which is sovereignly administered by a sovereign God in mercy for reasons we know not. Other than, you know, it's his grace. And chapter 7, on the other hand, underscores the tangible reality of the continual struggle that Christians have with sin. And no doubt people will hear that, particularly the world outside, but even some Christians will say, well, isn't that a contradiction? We have victory over sin, but we have this battle and still struggle with sin and can fall into it. Isn't that a contradiction, they would say? And I would say, no, it's not a contradiction. What it is, it's the complicated reality of an inwardly changed, regenerated believer. That's the complicated reality that he has. He still has to operate in that flesh that he had before he was converted. It's no more of a contradiction. I know it seems like one, but it's no more of a contradiction than is the simultaneous truth of God's sovereign, unconditional election of his people, and the equal reality of man's freedom to make choices and to choose his own destiny. See, that's a contradiction. No, it isn't. With no more of a contradiction than Romans 6 versus Romans 7. Well, so then they're both contradictions. No. God's sovereignty and man's free agency is not a contradiction. Well, how do you resolve that tension? It's very simple. It's divine first causes versus human second causes. And so, you know, I got to thinking about that lately I have my reasons. So I thought, we're going to talk about that. I'll have to stop. I'm going to do a little preaching on that, sometime soon, not today. Sometimes the Lord works in ways that it's very often, it appears like a contradiction. You find out, no, it isn't. We just can't necessarily understand the ways of God. So let's go to Romans 6, and with that introduction, go to Romans 6 and see what Paul is telling the Romans and what we can glean from it for our benefit and profit. Resisting sin. Now, right off in verse 1, Paul says, "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound?" Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? What kind of question is that? That's what I think when I read that. I mean, it's like, wow, were people really thinking that way? I venture to say that, yeah, they probably were, because they do today. They just may not say it that plainly, but that's where they're at. And this contention, I have to say, is somewhat Talmudic. You can kind of find that philosophical viewpoint throughout the Talmud. I mean, I even like say something like the Kol Nidre. So you're going to repent for sins you haven't committed yet? Don't you kind of have that backwards? Well, we're going to bring glory to God. We know we're going to sin. We're not going to keep our oath. And whatever oath we made in relation to this Kol Nidre thing, and so we repent of our oaths. Our oaths are not oaths. Don't hold us to them. Sorry, we're not going to keep them. I mean, what kind of? Well, we don't want to sin. And have, you look, that's the ends justify the means. I'm sorry, those means are not acceptable to God. This contention in verse 1 is not only Talmudic, but it's a principle of the morals of Marxism. It's at the root of all totalitarian tyrants. The ends justify the means. It is not uncommon. It swirls around us in our own country today. And it's as old as the hills. How many times have I quoted from you from the beginning of The Whole of Our Lives, Benjamin Gitlow, that quotation from Vladimir Lenin? We employ trickery and deceit because, hey, we're going for a Marxist revolution, which is going to be equal distribution of the wealth to all the people, supposedly. And so they say they have this idyllic end in mind that's noble, but we've got to lie, kill, and steal to get to it. So that's okay. See, that's a Leninist perspective. It's Stalin agreed with it. And well, just wasn't quoting it for this end, but we talked about Machiavelli and Nietzsche last week, and Machiavelli and Nietzsche, they say the same thing. It comes from science when they teach our little children evolution in the class, right? It's a survival of the fittest. I have to stab you before you stab me because, I got to take care of myself. It's even true of one of the senior advisors, one of the men that was the senior advisor of George W. Bush during the Iraq War. Remember, he made a statement. I brought it with me. Verse 1 made me think of it. And I haven't thought about this in quite a while, but remember during the Gulf War with George W. Bush? Remember Daddy Bush went after Saddam Hussein, then they had to just kind of fall apart. But he didn't quite finish the job, so now George Bush, his son, is going to finish the job in Gulf War II. So the journalist Ron Suskin, who was a journalist for the New York Times. I don't know if he still is or not, but I remember the name. It was a very well-known name as far as a reporter goes. But Ron Suskin was interviewing what he described as a senior advisor to George W. Bush. This is during the Gulf War. And I don't know the line of questioning he was asking, but this senior advisor, which most have presumed, was Karl Rove. And that's because he would be the chief advisor to George W. Bush. He was his go-to man. But this senior advisor says, well, I can't, whatever they were talking about, he goes, well, you want me to explain it for you? But you can't quote me. You can't use my name. So Ron Suskin agreed just so he could get the gist of what's going on here. And so when they've asked Karl Rove, are you the one who said this? He goes, I don't know what you're talking about. No. But whoever said this is going to deny it, because that's why they wanted anonymity. Ron Suskin, as a journalist, gave it to him, and to this day he hasn't revealed who it was, but everybody's kind of assuming it's Karl Rove. And I believe that it is Karl Rove, because that would be his normal modus operandi, right? That's him, okay? But listen to me, I'll remind you what Karl Rove said, and this is what he said. As according to Ron Suskin of the New York Times, during the Gulf War, quote, the aide said that guys like me, that is Ron Suskin, regular guys, I work as a reporter, I'm not a powerful guy in government, the aide said that guys like me, quote, were quote, in what we call the reality-based community, end quote. Well, okay, before we go on, right, that seems like a good place to be, right? I want to be in the reality-based community. I don't want to live in a dream world based on lies, right? So we should all aspire to live in the reality-based community. He says, we were, quote, in what we call, he says, the reality-based community, end quote, which he, Karl Rove, defined as people who, quote, believe that solutions emerge from your judicious study of discernible reality, end quote. Well, yeah, right? I mean, isn't that how you're going to make decisions? Find the facts, weigh the facts carefully and logically, and then come to a proper conclusion based on the facts that you have available to you. You've got nothing else to do. That's a good thing. That's living in a reality-based world. And Ron Suskin says, so after he said that, he said, I nodded and murmured something about enlightenment principles and empiricism. He cut me off. Quote, that's not the way the world really works, he says anymore. He says, that's not the way the world works anymore. Oh, so we're not living in a reality-based world? No. This was not just true with Joe Biden. This is true, well, going all the way back to George W. Bush's days. That's not the way the world works anymore, he continued. Quote, we're an empire now. He's talking about the United States. Remember, it was the neocons that ran Bush. They were his brain. And the neocons were globalists, expansionists, neo-Marxist, fake capitalist globalists. They say former Jacobins. I'm sorry, I'm that former part, I'm not so sure of. Because a bunch of them now are on MSNBC saying we got to knock off that Donald Trump. There you go. We're an empire now, he said to Ron Suskin. We're an empire, and when we act, we create our own reality. Remember that? We create our own reality. In other words, we're not operating on things that are true. We create our own truth. We don't live in your world, the reality-based community. We create our own reality. Well, think about what was happening then. 9/11, we had close to 3,000 Americans killed in a very spectacular way. Pretty horrifying. And so what do we do? George Bush goes to... Okay, we're told these were planes that were flown in the building by Saudi Arabians. So what did we do? We went and attacked Iraq. We went to Afghanistan a little bit, to a little cover, like, oh, well, the Saudis and the Al-Qaeda trains there. And then hurry up and get over to Iraq, where Daddy's formal war was, because his son has to finish the war. And the neocons said they needed to take out Saddam Hussein for expansionism of the new American empire, project for the new American century and all that stuff. So 9/11, the Saudis did it, and so here we are killing people in Iraq. And by the way, Osama bin Laden hated Saddam Hussein. They weren't working together. So they were creating their own reality. There's weapons of mass destruction in Iraq, and those could fall into the hands of Al-Qaeda or the people that are responsible for 9/11. So this is 9/11 related because of weapons of mass destruction. Yeah, but Saddam Hussein is not going to work with Osama bin Laden. So even if Saddam Hussein had, but guess what? He didn't have weapons of mass destruction. They were creating their own reality with false intel. They went on and showed us, they showed us images. And said, see, he's moving this to that. That's weapons of mass destruction. You just see these, you know, things being moved, these squares, and then we're told they're weapons of mass destruction because they say so. And there's Colin Powell lying through his teeth. And then after, George Bush is at a press thing. You've probably seen it. You can see it on YouTube. He's in a tuxedo. He says, yeah, we're in Iraq. We're looking for weapons of mass destruction. None over here. No weapons of mass destruction over here. And everybody's laughing. Oh, I looked under the bed. Oh, no. Maybe under the lamp here. He's making fun of it. Now, there are some mothers and fathers whose sons came home with their faces blown off. You see these organizations that help vets that have been injured, and then you see them on the screen, you know, and half their face is gone. They don't have arms or legs. There's George Bush snickering. Oh, yeah, I guess we couldn't find him. If I had a son come back with half of his face gone, and then I heard this chief aide to George Bush say, we create our own reality. They were creating a fake reality so they could kill the people they wanted to for whatever their nefarious reasons were. If I was in earshot of that and my son had his face blown off, I think I'd take half of that guy's face off with the knuckles of my right hand, metaphorically speaking, of course. And who could blame a dad? Murder, as far as I'm concerned. He says, we're an empire now. When we act, we create our own reality. And while you're studying that reality as a journalist, while you're in, as someone in the reality-based community, while you're studying that reality, judiciously as you will, we'll act again, creating other new realities, which you can study too, and that's how things will sort out. We're history's actors, he says. And you, all of you, will be left to just study what we do. It's George Orwell's 1984 doublespeak. Newspeak. How about that one? We get newspeak all the time now. Doublethink. They're creating fake realities. Everything's a lie. We're living in it. Right now, we're living in it. I mean, it's so bad now, they're almost telling you, oh, this is a lie. Now, you better believe it. It's that bad. No one can believe it, but people start to believe it because they get scared and intimidated. What he was basically saying, that aid, was the ends justify the means. Now, we don't agree with their ends. Their ends is globalism. But in their minds, that's a just cause. Even if it was a just cause, think of the means to get to it. It's no different than Vladimir Lenin. Former Jacobins, well. But if you think of it, that is all this is. The principles practiced a little bit in Christianity, too. Well, one example that we've been thinking over the last few years is futurism. Because a futurist, when he's confronted with the concept of the time texts of Scripture, and he fights against it. It's one thing to not, you know, you hear about 70 AD and you don't have any background in it. You're going to initially say, that's crazy, and you'd be violent. I get that, and I'm not bothered by that because that's how I reacted. But once you begin to hear a little more, once you realize you've got a contradiction, then you say, well, I got to pursue my own contradiction. There's a way that I'm right, and then you have to stop pursuing it. That's what honesty does. That's trying to live in a reality-based world. But the most Christians don't want to live in a reality-based world because it makes them too uncomfortable. So somewhere deep in the recesses of their mind, where the fore part of their mind is plausible deniability that they're actually thinking this way, because they don't want to admit that to themselves. But somewhere in the deep recesses of their mind, they're thinking something like this. Well, we have to knowingly lie to ourselves, and we have to lie to other people when we say, we're not contradicting Matthew 16, verse 27 and 28. Jesus said he's going to come before all of them had died. There'd be a few of them left alive when he returned. Oh, no, as futurists, we're not denying that passage. We have to fool ourselves about that. Or if we're looking at Revelation 1:1, John says he's writing about things that are shortly come to pass. He's writing about the book of Revelation. The book of Revelation is to shortly come to pass. And they say, oh, no, we don't believe that. But we're believing Revelation 1:1. They won't tell you what it means, just that it can't mean what you're saying. And we're not contradicting those verses. They know they are. They're lying to themselves. Look, you see, I wasn't lying to myself before. Most of them I didn't notice. But if someone brought them out, it would stop bothering me because I actually believe the Bible. So then there's times when they jump out, but that can't be because of this over here. So I can't just say, well, then that's true. And then I feel like I'm saying, but that one's not true. I'm just switching which ones aren't true. How can they both be true? And so until you even get some kind of inkling on that, you don't know what to do with it. I don't have any problem with that. Well, that's right. You ought to end up a little bit more neutral. Okay, I've got a problem. I lower my dogmatism and raise up my open-mindedness because I have a contradiction. That's living in the reality-based world. They're not doing that. They're saying to themselves, we have to lie and deceive ourselves that we're not contradicting, 1 Peter 4:7 when he says that the end of all things is at hand. And so they, somewhere in the deep recesses where they can deny it to themselves, deep recesses of their mind, in the basement, in the corner of the upper attic somewhere, they say, we're going to misrepresent. This is going to be their approach to Scripture. We're going to misrepresent and distort all these time texts. But we're doing it for a good reason. To preserve the good end of the gospel, which teaches the futurist eschatology. So therefore, to preserve the continuity of Scripture, we're going to lie about these Scriptures they're talking about. Because we can't have the Scripture be, it's self-deception. The ends don't justify the means. All right, so verse 1. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Is that what you do? Continue in sin so that you can magnify the glory of God and his mercy and love. And if we even, we shouldn't sin, but if we do sin more, guess what? God's only going to be seen more glorious for the magnitude of his mercy that he shows to his people. And it seems crazy that people could think this way, but turn on the news. It's no more crazy than anything you see on, not I was going to say a daily basis, an hourly basis when you turn on the news now. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? The guy that had a Christian program on the radio, the graduate from Dallas, who is the devotee of Abby Theme, He set up shop in his church. You could hear it by his programs. He liked talking about sin and gave hints that, you know, we do it more because we really understand grace. Remember I told you to tell the story once about, you know, all these legalists and about women, what they wear to church. He goes, and if someone wants to come in, excuse me for saying this, but someone wants to come in and she's going to not wear her undergarments under her shirt. She wants to sit down in the front row and jump up and down and praise the Lord. Like, I'm all in favor. You can hear everybody laughing. They're laughing at that, and he's chuckling. And that's why I got booted out of his first church. And it was on Channel 6 News. He brought great shame to that group of Christians. If that's what they were, I don't know. God knows. Almost as if, see, yeah, we can be pretty worldly, but see, that's because we understand the super grace of God. Yeah. I can imagine Pastor Cugini reacting to that story he told. This was after Pastor Cugini going to be with the Lord. I'm thinking, oh, I'm glad I didn't hear that. That guy used to butt right up against our program. I'm a legalist in his view. Because of this? Because of what I'm saying? Well, I don't know. I'm kind of trying to follow Paul here. Shall we continue in sin that grace abound? Now look at Paul's answer. God forbid. God forbid. How shall we? By the way, the word God isn't actually in the Greek. There's no actual reference to the name of God. I wish the King James translators didn't put it that way. Although it's not an inaccurate. It accurately portrays what the Greek word does mean, which, like, may it never be. You know, let it not be, something, that's what the word means. But the name of, I don't think we should translate the name of God unless it's in the original. You know, his name is holy. You know, it's not a misuse of God's name to do this, but I just think, you know, why do that? But anyway, it's a stark and simple and plain to understand answer. God forbid that we'd think this way. May it never be, you see. Paul's blunt response to the self-deception of the moral delusion that's being considered in verse 1, which I say is more prevalent than we'd like to think. In Paul's mind, such an absurd construction of thinking didn't deserve an answer. You know, God forbid. And in essence, what he's really saying is justification is not a license to sin. And may I add this? A license to sin is not the definition of the gospel. The reason I get mad at that, because there's Christians around, ministers, pretty much that's what they're saying. They'll never put it in those words. That's what they're saying, and that's what they're doing. Look at the second part of verse 2. He says, God forbid, how shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? We as Christians are dead to sin. If we're dead to sin, how can we live in sin? Death has no communion with life. You can't be part alive and part dead, okay? You're either alive or you're dead. You may be alive and hurting, but you ain't dead. They are dead to sin. By the way, dead to sin, actually, the Greek there, it's actually that they died to sin. Not that they are presently dead to sin, though they are, but the Greek there is actually they died to sin. That death took place at a particular point in the past. It's still true. They're still dead to it and always will be if regenerated by God and became dead to sin. But it isn't, I'm continually dying to sin. That's not what he's saying. He's saying, At the moment of conversion, when we're giving a new heart in Christ through the divine action of regeneration, we die to sin. Then. It's not a progressive dying. It happened once in the past, and the effects continue forever. Now, but listen to this. And think about this. Sin may live within a believer. That's true. Sin may live within a believer because we're in bodies of flesh still, right? We're in a sin-cursed world. Sin may live in a believer, but the believer cannot live in sin. Sin may live in the believer, but the believer cannot live in sin. He's been regenerated. It's not his way anymore. It can't be his way. He can fall into sin. He can't live in it. If he's living in it, then you're saying the old man. That's the old man. He's still the old man. And Paul continues to repeat this truth time and time again here in this chapter for emphasis. So in chapter 2, he says, you're dead to sin. And by the way, when he says you're dead to sin, what does that mean? Well, we're going to be talking about that. Let me take that on all of a sudden quickly. I'm going to do that in slow motion. He says we're dead to sin in verse 2. And verse 3, he says, we were baptized into Christ's death. We were baptized into his death. Christ died for sin. So if we're dead to sin, we've died to sin. And we were baptized into Christ's death. That's verse 3. And verse 4, we were buried with him. We're dead. We died to sin. That's not us. We don't want it anymore. In verse 5, we've been planted together in the likeness of his death. We've been buried with him in the likeness of his death. We died to sin. What did Christ die to? Sin. He died for our sins, but he did so in our stead and in our place. So we died with him to sin. The old man was crucified with him. Verse 6, the old man is crucified with him. That's right there in verse 6. And in verse 7, we're told that the believer is dead. And because he's dead, he's freed from sin. This is like the opposite way you usually think about death. Usually in the Bible, we're thinking about death, bad, not right with God. But here, we're talking about death right with God, okay? Because we're talking about death to sin. He that is dead is freed from sin, verse 7. In verse 8, we are dead with Christ. So we're dead to sin, verse 2. Verse 3, we're baptized into his death. Verse 4, we're buried with him. Verse 5, we're planted together in the likeness of his death. Verse 6, we're crucified with him. Verse 7, the dead are freed from sin. And in verse 8, we're dead with Christ. Now jump over to verse 11. After saying all this through verses 4 through 9, we come to 4 through 10. He says in verse 11, likewise reckon ye. Paul wants us to do the math. Add it all up. Likewise, reckon ye yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Do the math. Reckon ye and add it all up. We are dead, he says in verse 11, indeed, like I've been saying. We are dead indeed, but we're alive unto God through Jesus Christ. You see, when we're alive to sin, we can't have fellowship with him. When we're dead to sin, we can have fellowship with him. How do we become dead through sin? To sin? By being regenerated by him. So who gets the glory? Him. Not that we cleaned up our act and then we earned a seat at the table of fellowship with the Lord. No. It's an act of mercy. But it is an act of God. He knows what he's doing. And he knows how to accomplish it. Continuing, what Paul is really saying here is continuing for the Christian, for the professed Christian, to continue to live in sin unabated is completely ruled out by Paul. He's totally ruled that out. That's not a Christian. He's a faker. Regeneration, which you can't be saved without regeneration, makes us dead to sin. Jesus said, you'll know a tree by its fruit. So is Jesus contradicting the super grace of the easy believism doctrine? He says, you'll know a tree by its fruit. And he says, a good tree will bring forth good fruit. How can he say that? I told you we're out soul winning when I was amongst the fundamentalists one time. And the one person says, many people come to Christ a whole bunch of times. How do you come to Christ a bunch of times? They didn't believe in law save. You say, they forgot they were saved. They're still living in sin. You know, we knocked on the door. We did the Romans Road. We put them in a corner. They said, I should see Jesus. Now get out of my house, you know. And like, I got to put a notch in my gun belt there, my Baptist gun belt. And if the preacher gets enough notches in his gun belt, he becomes doctor. This is how it works. Even when I was young, I was saying, it'd be great to be a preacher, but I would never want to be in the ministry. That's how I used to think when I was younger. I watched the minister get beat up by the democracies of churches of backsliding compromises. So who wants that? Who wants to live their life on a thread of they're just going to wait to pull a rug out from your life at any time out of just, I just think, nothing based on the Bible, although all boasting it is, and the spiritual language put to it. I thought it'd be great to be a preacher. You get to say the things that are true. And when I was young, I used to think that. But I also thought, and I'm not making this up, I used to think, I'd never want to be a minister. It's like saying, I want to go to church so the congregation can crucify me. Because that's what happens. Well, except when I came to Clavel and Basico Jr., people go, it was like music to my ears. Well, that actually makes some sense. Can a good, healthy tree, Jesus said, you'll know a tree by its fruit. Can a good, healthy tree bear fruit? Can there be a bad apple on that tree? And yet the tree is still good and healthy? Yes. You know that's how it is in the real world. No tree is perfect in its fruit production, no matter how great that tree is. It has good health, it's strong, it's vibrant, it produces good fruit. But you may have if you had an apple tree, if you pulled off 60 apples off the tree, you might have 4 or 5 you throw out. Maybe a worm got in one, a little disease got in another, and whatever. It's sort of a picture of the way that it is in conversion. We don't become perfect. We still have sin. But Jesus says, we'll be good trees. And you'll know a tree by its fruit. But you take a bad tree, a tree that's corrupt, its root system is totally compromised. Its bark has been peeling. Maybe someone pruned it, and then the frost got in, and it's ruined the tree. And I have 2 trees. I don't really use them so much now anymore, but they were like semi-dwarfs. And one was a peach tree, but I needed some cross-pollination, so I had to get another fruit tree. So I put an apple tree. I didn't really care about the apple tree. It wasn't the right kind of apples, and so I never tended to that. I just needed that to help the peach tree. So the fruit on the peach tree was great. It was so juicy. You get a fresh peach off a tree. I like stick it in the refrigerator, but you don't have to. I like it cold, but either way. But you can't believe how much liquid is in there. It's like you're taking a drink while you're eating. And it's just so great. But there'd be some peaches I have to throw off, but that was a good peach tree. They only last so long when they're semi-dwarf. They only get a life to a fruit tree. The apple tree, though, that was a bad tree. I had a good tree and a bad tree. The apple tree was a bad tree. I never tended to that. I never took spikes of the spikes you drive into the ground with the fertilizer in it and do it. I did nothing to the apple tree. I didn't care about that. And every year, apples would come out on it. And every once in a while, I'll try one of these. It doesn't look good at all. Ugh. And they're all terrible. They're all shriveled. They're too small. They're hard. It was terrible. It was a bad tree. That bad tree could not produce one good apple. There was none. It's not like the good tree has good fruit and there's a few bad apples. And then the bad tree has bad fruit and there's a few good ones. No, that's not how it was. It's the perfect illustration that Jesus gave. The sinners, bad, top to bottom, even when they help old ladies cross the road. And the good tree has its weaknesses, but it's a good tree. It used to be that tree. Now it's this tree. You're kind of getting the idea of Romans 6 and 7 just by the illustration of Jesus, really. We're not perfect as Christians, but receiving Christ as our Savior made a difference. We were bad trees. There was no good fruit. The way God judges it, we may have done good things in our unconverted state. You know, we helped grandma with the garden or whatever, that kind of thing. Nothing was done to the glory of God. God made us into a good tree. That's too complicated for the easy believism crowd. Well, I really don't believe it. It's not a complicated concept. Romans 7 is about who we became in Christ in our heart of hearts versus who we are in our flesh. That's the struggle to being described in Romans 7. We now, as regenerated believers and good trees, we now love his commandments. They're not grievous to us. And because we love his commandments, it's way easier to do them. Oh, to be a Christian, you mean I got to go to church? And so, you go week after week, and after about 3 or 4 weeks, that's a lot of weekends you're just kind of ruining. You're like, well, I'm going to skip some once in a while, because their heart isn't in it. It's hard. You say, well, see, we must be great. What do you mean it's great? You like God's word. You want to do God's word. You want to follow what he says. You need remedial training. We need to be reminded of things. We need to learn new things from the scripture, and it's what you want. I don't expect a pat in the back because, I want to go to Rigotti's and get a tuna grinder. Well, I like the tuna grinders at Rigotti's. I don't deserve a parade for that. So the victory comes from the change of heart. So where's the credit in that? And who changed our heart? God did, not us. Do you see? Where's the boasting? There's zero room. So we love his commandments, and through that love, that's where our victories come from, in resisting sin and turning from it. But listen to this. Tell me this isn't very succinctly accurate. Since our conversion, we died to sin. When we received Christ as our Savior, we realized he died to pay the penalty for our sin. We now come to love his ways, and we believe and agree with his truths, and we want to do them, and we hate the idea of sin. We don't want to sin. We hate that idea. But now that we've been changed, we now love his commandments, and thus we keep them. We can still be tempted by the things we hate. Tell me that's not true. We can still be tempted by that which we hate. If the hate part isn't there, you're not a Christian. Now, I think that's going to sell going on over there. If you don't have that hate, you can't be a Christian. Hate for sin. I don't mean you need to perform it and therefore God gives you salvation. I mean, if you've been saved, you're going to have that hatred for sin. Christ died for it. You don't want that in your life anymore. But as Romans 7 is pointing out in so many words, we can still be tempted by that which we hate. That's the battle of Romans 7. But in Romans 6, Paul is emphasizing the new creature we've become and the victories we now have through that regenerated new heart. There was a cartoon that kind of illustrates this somewhat of two women walking along, and they're walking together, and one says to the other, quote, well, I haven't actually died to sin, but I did feel kind of faint once. Well, I mean, that's not actually a good picture of what I'm describing. That is describing, in my view, someone who isn't saved that maybe thinks they kind of are. But I think there is a principle here that does apply to Christians, because we feel unworthy. We don't feel like we're living up to snuff because we hate sin. We're more particular about it now. When we were before our conversion, we were nothing and didn't really bother us. So even the smallest of infractions bother our consciences now, and so we end up feeling that way. But I think the description, I haven't actually died to sin, but I did feel kind of faint. I did feel kind of faint once. I think for the Christian, it's a stronger reaction. But I will say this. We don't die to sin. So let's understand that dying to sin. We don't die to sin literally or quantitatively. I mean that in the sense as if we can't sin. We don't die to sin as if we can't sin. We can. Good tree will have a few bad apples. But in our heart of hearts, we are dead to it. How do you know? Well, sin. Sin freely and openly. See how you feel. You can't get away with that anymore. You hate it. That doesn't diminish our guilt, but it does explain how we became a new creature in Christ. Our reaction to it is a witness to us. It ought to be part of the foundation of that which lays the groundwork for our assurance. You can be an unconverted and feel guilty that you sin, because if you feel guilty, you might get caught, because then the group might not accept you. It's a different kind of guilt. I'm talking about guilt before God privately when no one knows. In our heart of hearts, we're dead to sin. We don't want it anymore. We loathe the thought of it in our lives anymore. We're dead to it in heart and mind. But we're kind of like reforming alcoholics, I think. The alcoholic, he may drink, and it destroys his life. Utterly destroys his life. Say it. He lost his job. He wasn't showing up. And sometimes he'd show up drunk. They say, you can't do that anymore or else. And you come home and you beat the wife and you kick the dog. Well, you lost your job. Your wife left you. You lost your children. She took the home. You're in financial ruin. That man hates the alcohol he ever started drinking. And I think in his heart of hearts, he hates it. He regrets it. Ever touching it. But he can still be tempted by the thing he hates. Now, fortunately for believers, sin doesn't have the same draw as alcohol to the reforming alcoholic. Sin is a temptation, but it doesn't get into our biology. It's limited to the mind and the heart, which has been renewed by the Lord. We should have a far greater fighting chance than the alcoholic. But the principle is the same. We can still engage in that which we hate, which is what Paul says in Romans 7. But it's not our way anymore. It's not what's usual. Paul says in verse 2, God forbid, how shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? I didn't even get to where I wanted to get to, but see, I'm out of time in order to keep the clock here. But you know, Romans is so practical. I don't know how, it's one of the most well-read and studied books of the New Testament. Wouldn't you agree? I mean, every minister has gone through the book of Romans probably multiple times over the course of his ministry. It's so foundational, and yet so many come out with the easy believism. Hey, you know, our life don't necessarily change. That's legalism. We're saved by grace, not by works, as if we're saying you're saved by works. They're pretending they don't understand what we're saying. I don't believe them.
If I did believe them, it would be a backhanded insult to their intelligence. And I don't think that either. It's the heart that's corrupt, and regeneration fixes the heart.
The old man is crucified. He's put to death. He doesn't exist anymore. But we can still be tempted by that which we hate. And that's the Romans 7 struggle, which Paul will talk about in the next chapter. But the great thing about coming to Christ is we've been freed from the bondage of sin. It doesn't have a stranglehold on us anymore. The reforming alcoholic still struggles. He has, you know, he can fall off the wagon so easily. There's a pull there. We can be tempted by sin, doesn't have that kind, same kind of pull, but yet we can fall prey to an even lighter pull. But we have victories because it's not what we want, and we don't have to do it. And the Lord has provided us, we haven't gotten to this yet, but the Lord has provided us the means through which we can conquer sin. And so that's victory. Generally, what we have in our lives is victory. And when we have failures, that's where the grace of Christ, through his shed blood, comes into very big play for us. But as Christians, we don't want to have to depend on that every moment of every day. We'd like to kind of be walking in his will a little bit. And no, we want to do it a lot. And that's why you're here. It might also explain why some aren't here. But God's people, without any prodding, want him and his truth, because that satisfies them. And in the end, that makes for a very satisfying, happy, fulfilled, productive, salt-like, light-like life. We're good for the world. We're not good for the world, but Christ is good for the world, and to the degree that he lives out in us, we're good for the world. They need that salt and light. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Heavenly Father, what would we be without your sovereign grace and salvation and regeneration that comes through faith in Jesus Christ? We would be where everyone else is. And we see where the people are today. There is no North Star. They have no rudder. There's no sense of direction. They don't know their left hand from their right. They receive double speak as reality when it isn't. And it's plain that it's not. They are given over to deception. They deceive and they are being deceived. Father, that would have been us if it wasn't for your kindness. We pray that same kindness would fall on a remnant that you are dealing with. We don't know who they are. We don't know their names. But Lord, give them no rest till they come to Christ by faith and believe on him and put their trust in his perfect work on the cross, dying for our sins, that we might become the sons and daughters of a living God and serve him in this world and have life everlasting, because God is good and because God is love. All men can access this, but none will except those that are drawn by thee. Draw that remnant, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.